Our gracious God, as we begin our Advent season, as we eagerly anticipate Christmas and your Son's return, Lord, we long to hear your voice. We are so conscious that our world is full of sound and noise, and often this drowns out the voice of our Master. And so, Lord, would you please silence and still our hearts so we have to hear what you have to say to us, and that our hearts and our minds might be transformed by your eternal word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you see, I don't like mirrors. I don't like mirrors. Mirrors are bad because they show you what you really look like, and sometimes I don't like what I look like. I vividly remember this one time I went shopping for a new shirt, a new t-shirt. Now, a bit of context, right? I had just been on a break, on a holiday in Asia, which means good food. So I was carrying a little bit of what you would call holiday weight, right? So I picked up a shirt from the clothing rack. I found something that I liked, and I went for my usual size, which is a medium. So I took the shirt, I proceeded to the changing room, they gave me a number, I walked into one of those little cubicles to try this shirt on, and to my despair, I could not fit into this medium-sized shirt. I looked down and around the sleeves, and it was really tight, not because I had muscles, but because of something else, right? I looked at the armpit region, it was a bit restrictive, the neckline was sort of choking me. And then I looked up into the mirror, and I especially looked at my belly, and I thought to myself, oh my goodness, who are you, right? I had put on so much weight, I could barely recognize myself in the mirror. It was embarrassing. So what do? I try to justify things, right? I say, oh, shirts like these are usually a little tighter, a few washes, and it would just be fine. Or I thought, no, shirts in Asia are generally a little smaller than the shirts in Australia. It's not my fault, it's the shirts. I tried to suck my tummy in, and I thought, if I hold on any longer, I'm going to pass out in this cubicle right here. And so, to my shame, I also walked up to the mirrors, and I noticed my chubby cheeks. And that's when you realize it's over, right? You know you have gained weight when you look at your cheeks. There was no hiding it. After a bit more of self-justifying, I thought, nah, this is hopeless. There is no way I'm going to fit into this. So I got change back into my original clothes. I went back to the rack and I swapped it out. And for the first time in my life, I picked up a shirt that was labeled large. That was it. I knew that I'd grown older, right? I was a medium size for 15 years of my life. And prior to that, I was like an extra small, right? And I've got a dad bod and I'm not even a dad yet. I hate mirrors. Especially changing room mirrors. Aren't these mirrors meant to make you look slimmer? Apparently not, right? Mirrors tell you too much. Sometimes they tell you truths that you try to ignore, you try to hide, you try to run from your whole life. This is why a lot of people don't like the Christian message as it is presented in the Bible. It's a mirror to the human condition, isn't it? A lot of people spend their whole lives believing something about themselves or something about the world, when really these truths are not real truths at all. They are merely projections of what we want to be true. You see, I didn't put on weight the moment I walked into the changing room. No, not at all. The changing room, the mirror, just showed me what was going on all along. And you see, this sense of embarrassment, this sense of shame, is typically what people feel when they are first presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel, which is meant to be good news, tells us that we are actually far worse than we can ever imagine. The Bible tells us that we are sinners, depraved and broken from the inside out. And that's a foreign concept if you think about it, isn't it? All of us like to think that we are born as naturally, morally good human beings. Yet an honest examination of our world and people around us, and in fact ourselves, tell us otherwise. We manipulate and intimidate, we fornicate, we over-medicate, we criticize character, we minimize crimes, we bully the weak, we bury the meek. And these are merely the symptoms, aren't they? They are symptoms of a root cause, which is a breaking of God's law and a betrayal of God's love. God has made it clear how we as humans are meant to live, yet we spit in his face, declaring that we know what's better for us. God has made us for a relationship with Him, and yet we turn our backs against Him, declaring that we will come to God when we need Him, but otherwise He's welcome to stay out of our lives. You see, friends, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Because of this, so often the good news of Jesus Christ doesn't seem like good news at all. It just seems like bad news. In a sense, it is. Sin is bad news, and unless we know how bad sin is, we will never truly understand how good salvation in Christ actually is. But you see, the trouble is most of us try to hide the true state of our sinfulness. We hide the true state of our brokenness. You tell someone about their sin, they'll go, "No, am I actually not that bad? Like, who's perfect, right? Like, honestly." Or others may say, "Sure, I'm sinful, but have you seen the other guy? Now he's the next door neighbor, he's far worse." We all hide by rejecting or deflecting. As a result, many fail to understand why it is that Jesus really came. This morning, as we come to Matthew 9, verses 1 to 17, it is like holding up a mirror in our face. In these 17 verses, we'll be confronted with who we really are. But as we look at this, before we dive into despair, we'll see that it is because of who we are that Jesus came to save. If you have your outlines, you'll see this reflected in three sections. We see that Jesus was misunderstood as a healer, as a member of high society, and as a religious ascetic. Because you see, Jesus' contemporaries were just like us. They were unable and unwilling to recognize the true state of their own hearts. Yet as these interactions unfold, we'll see that the aim of Christ is and always will be to forgive sinners and reconcile them to God. We begin in verses 1 to 8, Jesus the healer. And this story should be familiar to most of us, right? This story of Jesus healing the paralytic is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the story goes that a paralyzed man is brought before Jesus. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, tells of the same story, but he gives a bit more detail. You remember your Sunday school classes? You remember the men digging a hole in the roof and then lowering the paralyzed man down below? On the surface, we observe that there are actually a number of assumptions. There are a number of expectations going on in this very act of bringing this paralyzed man to Jesus. You see, at face value, we can guess that these men probably thought that bringing their paralyzed friend to see Jesus meant that they had heard Jesus healing the sick. They had probably seen it themselves, and they thought, if we bring our friend, Jesus can do the same for our friend. They thought of Jesus as a healer, so they bring this paralytic along. But then there is an interesting turn of events, right? Because in verse 2, it tells us that Jesus saw their faith. Saw their faith. This simple phrase tells us here that these men actually saw Jesus as more than a healer. There's something deeper going on. They had faith. Now, the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what kind of faith? Well, you see, upon seeing their faith, look at your text. Jesus says to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." So on the one hand, this faith that the men had was probably a faith and trust that Jesus had the power to heal. We get that. That's why they bring the friend along. But the fact that Jesus in turn forgives this man's sins demonstrates that part of their faith includes a faith and trust that Jesus is God. Because who alone is able to forgive sins? It is only God and God alone. This is why the teachers of the law, or the scribes, if you remember from last week, they absolutely lose it in verse 3, right? Read verse 3, they say, "This fellow is blaspheming." And of course, it is blasphemy to say you can do only what God can do. You see, during the time of the Old Testament, for someone to be declared forgiven, he or she needed a priest who would be an intercessor, a priest who could be a mediator. And what this priest would do is he would perform an elaborate rite of sacrifice, animal sacrifice. But even then, it's not the priest who forgives. It is ultimately God himself who could actually do the forgiving. So realize this, by Jesus saying to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, he was not merely bypassing well-established temple authorities, temple hierarchies, temple structures. Jesus was claiming to be the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, and indeed, Jesus was claiming to be God, who was the only one who was able to forgive. The rest of the story unfolds from verse 4. And what we notice is that Jesus uses this entire event to illustrate the truth that the primary aim for him descending his heavenly throne is to forgive sins. Jesus says to the teachers of the law, read for me with your text, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Let's pause for just a moment. We have to realize this is a trick question. Because you and I know it is actually harder to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because only God can forgive sins. We are in no position to say that. But if you were there at that present moment, you would think otherwise. Because you see, to say get up and walk was actually harder because that could be physically verified. And your reputation hung on whether or not that person could actually get up and walk. If Josh couldn't walk right now, and I said to him, Josh, get up and walk, and he can't, and everyone in this room could see that, you will tell that I'm either a fraud or delusional. That can be proven, whether or not he can get up and walk. So Jesus says in verse 6, look with me, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. You notice this. If Jesus only said, your sins are forgiven, no one in the crowd would have felt different. No one would have really realized anything. Maybe the paralytic would have felt something. The paralytic might have felt, you know, like a sort of burden lifted off his shoulder. But that's really hard to see and observe. So what does Jesus do? Jesus uses a visible healing, a healing that you can see, of restoring a paralytic, so that the crowd could also see that if Jesus is able to heal in a visible way, surely he is also able to heal in an invisible way. The physical healing of causing this paralytic to get up and walk shows that if Jesus with a spoken word can heal his body, Jesus with a spoken word is able to forgive sins. You see that? And this is so significant for us. Because once again, a mirror is held up towards our face to show that the real problem with humanity is not sickness. It is not physical frailty. It is a problem. It does cause pain, and suffering will require patience. Yet for all the frustration that sickness and illness brings, our text of Scripture tells us it is nothing compared to the sin that plagues our hearts. A plague that no cardiologist is able to fix. A plague that only Jesus Christ can reverse. The problem is not sickness. The problem is sin. The same point is made in verses 9 to 13, which brings us to the point 2. And here we are brought to a different scene. And Jesus is walking along as he sees a man by the name of Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. Now, verse 9 is interesting for at least two reasons. Firstly, this Matthew in verse 9 is the same Matthew writing the Gospel of Matthew, which is what we're reading. So what we're presented here is how Matthew became a disciple of Jesus. But secondly, we're told from our text that Matthew is a tax collector. Now, understand that many in this room have an aversion to the ATO, the Australian Tax Office, right? Come financial year, we want to get our maximum tax return, and the ATO seems like the enemy, right? But that's not how people during Jesus' time would have understood the tax office. You see, tax collectors during Jesus' time were seen as three things. Number one, they were seen as traitors and the epitome of Roman oppression. Number two, they were seen as guilty of financial greed and extortion. Number three, they were seen as the religious unfaithful. It is hard for us to wrap our minds around that, right? Because we're just thinking, he's a tax collector. Yeah, we don't like those guys, but he can't be that bad. But you see, Rome was a superpower back then. As a result, Rome had the power to impose taxes on every region that they occupied. And the way they would do it is this. Rome would appoint collectors in these various regions to represent them. And Matthew here is one of these people. This means that while Matthew was Jewish, he was by nature of his position, firstly loyal to Rome. Think about that for a moment. So most, if not all, of his friends, his contemporaries, would have saw him as a traitor. Why are you on their side, is what they would have asked. But what's worse, tax collectors, and Matthew here, represented Roman oppression. Because every time Matthew collected taxes, that was a reminder to the people that they are not free. They are under a different ruler. But then to amplify things, this is how taxation worked, right? Rome would have a set amount of taxes that they required, right? And then what these tax agents like Matthew, what they would do is they would often collect above and beyond what Rome required as a way to keep a profit. So if Rome required 10% of tax, tax collectors would take maybe 25%. They would then give 10% to Rome and keep the rest for themselves. This was common practice. There was little regulation around this, which is why locals, they despised the tax collectors. In fact, they hated tax collectors who were of their own ethnicity and culture. They hated them more than Roman soldiers. They hated them more than Roman officials. They were traitors. They represented Roman oppression. They embodied greed. But here's the thing. They also were an image of religious infidelity. Why? Because you see, most Jews believed that the only proper form of government was a theocracy. Theos, God. A theocracy where God ruled. But God ruled through appointed leaders like Moses, like the judges, like a Jewish monarchy. It was not meant to be a corrupt government like Rome. Indeed, the Jews would have thought that any foreign rule was illicit and illegitimate. And so for a person to work for a foreign and corrupt government like Rome was not merely political betrayal. It was seen as outrightly unjust and unholy. Think about this for a moment. This is why in Matthew 22 verse 17, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? That was such a politically charged question. Because if Jesus said no, Jesus would be guilty of treason against Rome and they could put Jesus into jail. But if Jesus said yes, that would mark him out as a traitor. This was a serious matter. In light of all of this background, tax collectors were actually banned from the synagogue. They were forbidden from religious and social contact with other Jews. They were actually ranked with the unclean animals. They were ranked with the robbers. They were ranked with the murderers in Jewish society. I doubt any of you think of the ATO in that way. This is why it is so astonishing that Jesus would take the initiative and say to Matthew, the tax collector, follow me. My goodness, you can't miss the compassion behind these two simple words. Because here sat one of the outcasts of society, one whom even ordinary people would not dare to come close to or approach. And Jesus approaches this Matthew, not because of what Matthew could contribute, because he had nothing to bring to the table, but purely because of God's grace. God takes the initiative. But notice what more in our text. Jesus goes to Matthew's house for dinner, and verse 10 tells us that he ate with his disciples and many tax collectors and sinners. A Bible commentator notes that this gathering of people would have included robbers, murderers, drunkards, prostitutes, and other irreligious and ungodly people. You see, the word sinner used by the Jews during Jesus' day refer to the vilest, the most wretched, and the most worthless of all people. This is why the Pharisees were shocked at Jesus' practice of eating with these people. To eat with them is to associate with them. You see, in their mind, Jesus should have been a member of high society. You know those dinner parties where the rich and the powerful and the influential get together? They've got these cocktails around a glossy black piano. You can think about that, right? Jazz music playing in the background. You see, Jesus being a teacher of righteousness should be spending time with people like that. The righteous, the religious, the powerful, the rich, the promising. Indeed, the Pharisees probably thought that a man of God like Jesus should have held a banquet for religious people like the Pharisees. Not with tax collectors, not with the despised, not with the sinners. And so Jesus says in verses 12 to 13, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And this is powerful, isn't it? Jesus refutes the Pharisees using three arguments. Firstly, an argument from logic. Second of all, an argument from Scripture. And thirdly, an argument from his own authority. Jesus firstly says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." We read that and we go, yep, makes sense, right? Doctors will have jobs as long as there are sick people around. And as long as there are sick people around, there will be a need for doctors. The logic is inescapable. By doing this, Jesus is saying the sinners are the sick. And they are the ones in need of him. But here's the thing, right? When we read this, this gives us the impression that the Pharisees are healthy, that the Pharisees don't need Jesus, which is why Jesus makes an argument from Scripture. He goes on to say, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And this is good, right? You've got to realize this. Because what were the Pharisees familiar with? What was their bread and butter? God's word. And the phrase, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," comes directly from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. What Jesus is doing here is he's using Scripture to pin the Pharisees to show that even though they spent their whole lives learning rabbinic writings, learning the Old Testament, they still do not understand what these writings truly mean. Jesus was using the Pharisees' most honored authority to rebuke them. Yes, the God of the Bible is a God of righteousness, judgment, and condemnation for those who do not turn and repent from their ways. Yet the God of the Bible is also a God of compassion, a God of love, a God of forgiveness to those who do recognize their own need, for those who do repent from their own ways. What we notice from Scripture is that religion without a relationship with God is empty. Religion without a relationship with God is empty. To really know the heart of God is to know mercy. And so by quoting Scriptures, Jesus is saying, Pharisees, you should know this. And you see, if you read between the lines in our text, you can almost sense that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, perhaps you need to realize that you are more sick than you think. It's right in between the lines, isn't it? Which is why, thirdly, Jesus makes an argument from his own authority. The last part of verse 13 says, For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here, Jesus summarizes the purpose for why he came. He came not to be associated with the so-called religious or the members of high society. Jesus came to call sinners to be his own. And there's actually a bit of irony in this expression, right? Because who are the righteous anyway? Who are they? The Pharisees here, they think they are. They think they are the righteous. But isn't the epitome of sin thinking that one is righteous while shutting themselves out away from God's mercy and refusing to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord? Isn't that the greatest irony? Jesus makes it clear here that it is the sick sinners who need a healer and a doctor. And Jesus makes it clear that these people are the very reason for why he came. It is for those who know the true state of their hearts, who know that they are utterly and completely helpless, who know that they need a Savior. You see, when Jesus says to call in our verse here, we often think of the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. That's right. Jesus did come to call his own. But the language of call also conjures up images of inviting a guest to one's home for food and lodging. It's a language actually of hospitality. You see, in ancient Near Eastern time, to call or to invite someone to be the guest in your home means to offer him or her protection and provision to the fullest extent. What I mean is this. It means if a guest comes to your home, that person should never go hungry in your house. There should always be food available. They should never be in want in your house. If they need a bed, if they need a blanket, whatever they need, you will provide for them. They will have whatever they need under your care. That's what it means to show hospitality. That's what it means to call and invite someone. So that even if the enemies of your guests knock on your door and demand their life, it is your responsibility as a owner to protect your guest. That's how full on it is. Which is why if you think about Psalm 23, what does verse 5 mean when God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies? Have you ever thought about what that verse means? It means that through Christ, we have been invited to be a guest at God's table. So that there is no fear, even if the enemy stood right in front of us, because we have God's protection and provision to the fullest extent. You realize that? And it is to sinners that this protection and provision is granted. Not to the righteous or to the members of high society who have delusions of grandeur, but to sinners. And this is good news, isn't it, friends? Because who among us can truly look in the mirror and call ourselves righteous? The mirror of Scripture makes it clear in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, that no one is righteous, not even one. And that reflects a genuine and authentic examination of our hearts, doesn't it? You and I are actually far worse than we can imagine or care to admit. Our hearts are more deceptive than we are willing to confess. Yet that is exactly why Jesus came. The aim of Christ is clear. This is illustrated one more time in verses 14 to 17. And we've switched scenes once again. And now John the Baptist's disciples begin to converse with Jesus. And the question they have is about why Jesus' disciples don't fast as often as they do, or as often as the Pharisees do. Now, the practice of fasting is to go without food for a period of time in order to intensify one's devotion towards God. Fasting is a biblical practice. Jesus himself fasted in the wilderness, which we see in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. But if you look at the text of Scripture here in Matthew 9, the question here is not, why don't you or your disciples fast? That's not the question. The question is, why don't your disciples fast as often? That's the question. You see, as mentioned, fasting is a biblical practice. But in the Old Testament law, fasting is only prescribed for Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, one day. Yet many pious Jews, especially the Pharisees, began employing more frequent fasting, some fasting every week, Monday and Thursday, and other solemn occasions which they see fit. Now again, I need to emphasize, fasting is a powerful practice. The physical hunger we feel is meant to mirror a spiritual hunger. And our yearning for food is meant to mirror our yearning for God. But you see, this sort of frequent fasting back then was a way, a means to gain merit before God. It was seen as a sort of bartering system. Like saying to God, God, I've made all these sacrifices, I fasted, now it's on you to do something for me. More broadly, this practice is called asceticism, which is a withdrawal from worldly pursuits like food. and in some instances, a withdrawal from material possessions or from physical pleasures as a way to gain redemption, salvation, and enlightenment. Now, it needs to be emphasized once again. Is there a place for self-discipline? Is there a place for self-sacrifice, like fasting, like abstaining from material possessions? Absolutely, right? Holy Scripture makes it clear we are not to love this world. But does the Bible ever prescribe these practices as a way to salvation, as a way to earn God's favor? Never. Salvation from sin and redemption in Christ is always through Christ. Repentance and faith, it is turning away from our sin and trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. It is never about what we have done, what we can do, or what we will do. It is always about what Jesus has done on the cross, what He can do by the Spirit, and what He will do when He returns. This is why Jesus shunned the practice of frequent fasting, because He knew that under the old Jewish or Pharisaic tradition, many saw this as a way to gain merit. This regular Pharisaic fasting was not a biblical practice, which is why Jesus never mandated His disciples to practice this at all. This is why the question in verse 14 is this: how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but Jesus, your disciples, don't fast often in this way? Jesus responds in verse 15. He says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Jesus answers by way of an illustration. Jesus says that weddings are meant to be a time of celebration. And we get that, right? To be fair, weddings aren't always celebratory for a lot of people. Weddings may trigger mixed feelings for some. I have a friend who couldn't be completely celebratory at her own wedding because it reminded her of her father who walked out on her and her mother while she was very young. And the fact that her father could not walk her down the aisle at her own wedding was painful. Because on the one hand, like any daughter, she wanted her father to walk her down. But on the other hand, she didn't want that because of how much hurt he had caused her and her family. But with these exceptions, we realize that weddings by nature are meant to be a time of celebration. We put on our best clothes, we make ourselves presentable, we celebrate the union of two people whom we care about. So Jesus, the bridegroom, is here. And you see, John the Baptist's disciples, they should have known this. They should have understood this, because John the Baptist himself said in John chapter 3, verse 29, that John the Baptist, he is like the best man, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And so since Jesus, the bridegroom, is with them, this should be a time of celebration, not a time of mourning, which is what the fasting symbolized. This is why Jesus said, because he is here, because this is a time of celebration, the guests, the disciples, they don't fast. Indeed, our passage makes clear there will be a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. This is the time of Jesus' death and crucifixion. It is then when the disciples will fast, but not right now. In effect, in summary, Jesus is saying something new is going on right now. Something new is taking place right now. The point is made even clearer in verses 16 to 17. And now Jesus uses an object lesson. He speaks about two objects. Firstly, he speaks of an old garment. And secondly, he speaks about old wineskins. Now, I'm not very domestically oriented, but the readers during Matthew's time would have gotten this because it's simple logic. Jesus makes the point that no one sews a patch of new cloth or unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Why? Because the fibers of the old garment are weak and frail. And if you sew a new cloth, which is considerably stronger than the old garment, the whole garment will rip apart when strain or stress is applied to it. The point Jesus is making is these two are incompatible. Now you need to speak with my auntie who makes her own clothes if you want more detail. I'll give you her number in a moment, right? But you see, if you were there, almost everyone in Jesus' audience would have understood this point right away. They would have said, of course, it's unthinkable to sew new cloth onto an old garment. Secondly, he speaks about old wineskins. Again, this is hard for us to relate to, because those of you in this room, if you drink wine, you probably get them in glass bottles at the airport on your way out. But the way that wine was fermented and stored historically was by placing them into the skins of animals. Now, here's the thing. Old skins, old animal skins, lose the elasticity. So if new wine is poured into these skins, the process of fermentation will put more pressure on the skins than it can handle. And the result is these wineskins will burst because of the pressure. And the skins will break and the wine will be spilt. Again, this is common knowledge. The people listening to Jesus would have said, yes, we know that. What would you do instead, right? Instead, what you would do is you would put new wine into new wineskin, new skin that is strong, fresh, durable, capable of withstanding the process of fermentation. This way, the wine and the wineskins are preserved. What these object lessons show us, and what Jesus illustrates through this wedding and the bridegroom language, is to show that Jesus is not another person who has come to continue old religious practices. Jesus is not another religious ascetic who will continue these practices of self-denial as a means of gaining God's favor. Jesus is not another religious Pharisee who will continue Jewish piety. Jesus is not another religious follower who will maintain the old ways of Judaism. No. The coming of Christ and the message of Christ requires radically new attitudes and behaviors. We see here, Jesus looks beyond external religious practices and piety and pierces into the heart. Why? Because the primary aim, the primary purpose for which Jesus came is to save sinners. Now, how does this relate to discipleship? As we observe the aim of Christ's ministry, as we observe the purpose of his incarnation, we are sharply reminded once again that humanity's greatest problem is not physical illness, it is not social inequality, it is not the lack of religious piety, it is sin. This is why Jesus came not as a healer, not as a member of high society, not as a religious ascetic, no, he came as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. How does this shape the way we view Christ? Before we come to that, I just want to make a side note. Because I'm conscious that there are many in this room who do suffer from physical illness, who do suffer from social inequality, who do feel worthless and undeserving in God's eyes. I get that. I don't want to disregard any of this because Jesus himself evidently cares about these things. This is why Jesus, as the Savior of the world, is good news. Because if he has come to deal with humanity's greatest problem, that is sin, then surely he is able to deal with all the other symptoms. If not now, then certainly for eternity. I mean, that's the story of the paralytic, isn't it? Compared to dealing with sin, illnesses are no problem for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, that does not discount the pain and suffering you're going through. But because Jesus has already dealt with your greatest pain and need, you can trust him in whatever valley you are in right now. My dear brother or sister, there will come a time when Christ returns when your lungs won't hurt when you breathe, when your eyes can see clearly again, when your back pains are no more, when your cloud of depression will be lifted, when your anxiety, your stresses, your trauma will be no more, when you'll be able to walk again. You see, because Jesus has cured your greatest disease, he will bring about a cure to everything else when he returns. What are the implications for this? Firstly, if you are not a follower of Christ, if you're not a Christian, then perhaps it is time to stop hiding from the fact that you are actually more weak and frail, more sinful and broken than you care to admit. Now, before you recoil at the statement, just realize that there's actually no need to hide. There's no need to hide this, because Jesus came exactly for people like you and for me. Look around you. You are surrounded with sinful and broken people. And that is liberating news, isn't it? To not feel like you have to have everything together. To not feel like you have to manipulate the way people see you. To not feel the need to be better than you actually are. You see, the thing is, the gospel tells us it is truly okay to not be okay. The good news is that Christ has come exactly for sinners and broken people. There is no need to hide. Just turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, because it is in Him that you will find healing and restoration. Secondly, if you are a follower of Jesus, then we need to grow in a sort of holy discontentment with unconfessed sin. Holy discontentment. And I suspect you immediately know what I mean when I say unconfessed sin. These are the sins that you don't speak about when people ask you how you are or what you're going through or how they can pray for you. You see, the thing is, you will never experience true healing and liberty if you leave sins unconfessed. You will never truly walk in freedom from it unless you bring it to light and bring it before Christ, who has the power to shatter its bondage over your life. My dear brother and sister, it is time to be discontent with these sins that remain unconfessed. There is a written prayer based on Psalm 32 that I really like, and it speaks about the misery of unconfessed sin. And it speaks about the misery of unconfessed sin as a grace. Could you ever think of misery as a sort of grace, as a sort of blessing? Well, yes, it's misery compared to the joy that comes from confessing our sins and receiving the real forgiveness for our real guilt. Which is why, thirdly, upon being discontent with unconfessed sin, we are to humbly confess our sins before God and repent of them daily. And I want to zoom in on this for just a moment, because I suspect that daily confession and daily repentance is not a habit for a lot of us. You see, the Westminster Larger Catechism speaks of repentance as when a sinner understands the filthiness and the odiousness of their sin, and so grieves and hates these sins that they turn them to God, purposing and endeavoring to constantly walk with God and in new obedience. You see, brothers and sisters, one of the costs and characteristics of following Christ is daily confession, daily repentance. Whatever unconfessed sin you've allowed to lurk and remain in your heart. Friend, do you realize how filthy and odious that is before the high King of heaven? Perhaps you've never seen your sin in that way. Do you realize how much it grieves your heavenly Father, and how much in turn that should grieve you for grieving someone who stopped at nothing to save you? You see, friends, our posture towards sin should be hatred. Hatred that we love anything other than Christ as number one in our lives. Hatred that we settle for second best when Christ offers more than we ever need. Hatred that we struggle to believe any of these things to be true. And then we bring them to God daily, asking and receiving His forgiveness and resolving and endeavoring to walk in new obedience once again. Here's what I've realized lately. This is biblically true and also very real in terms of experience. The times of little to no spiritual growth in my life are times when I try to hide sins from God. Has that been true of your own life? The times of little to no spiritual growth are times when I try to hide my sins from God. And that's silly, isn't it? trying to hide my sins from an all-knowing God who came to die exactly for those sins. It's foolishness, right? And yet we do it. What we discover from our passage today is that there is no point in hiding. Admit that we are more sinful and broken than we like to admit, and then bring that before God. Confess each by name, resolve to turn from them in obedience. God's way really is the best way. Every sin has a price to pay, yet Christ has come. So at the cross, our debts we lay. So fourthly and lastly, in tune with the theme of weddings and celebrations, which we see in our text, we celebrate this Savior by proclaiming His mission and His aim until He returns again. Of course, we are actually right now in a time of mourning because Christ has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But He has also sent us a helper, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to proclaim God's mission until Christ returns. And so we mourn, yes, but we mourn not as those without hope. There is a tension, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we mourn because our world remains broken and shattered. Sickness prevails, social inequality prevails, religious abuse prevails. And yet there is a celebration going on as well, isn't it? Because none of these things have the last word. While sin and fall may continue to plague our world, Christ has the last word. And it's on the cross where He says, "It is finished." Death has been defeated, sin has been paid, the victory has been won, and all who are enslaved by sin and death are now free. This is the greatest news of all. The world needs to hear this. And so we proclaim God's mission, we proclaim God's aim, so that all may know that there is redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the news of Christmas. So since Christ has come for sinners and the sick, let us grow in our holy discontentment with unconfessed sin. Since Christ has come for the sick and sinners, let us humbly confess and repent of our sins daily. Since Christ has come for sinners and the sick, let us celebrate the Savior until He returns once again. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You that the gospel enables us to be truly honest and truly authentic with the state of our own hearts. We spend so much of our time hiding our true selves, yet we see that Christ has come for our true selves. So gracious God, give us the humility and the boldness to admit our frailty and enable us to receive the forgiveness and the restoration that comes from Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.